Well, there's been a lot of hype in the last couple of weeks about the slap heard around the world at the Oscars. And of course, if you missed it, Chris Rock made a rude joke about Jada Pinkett Smith's baldness, not knowing that she was suffering from alopecia, which then led her husband, actor Will Smith, to stomp onto stage and slap Chris hard. And since then, the debate has raged whether Will was defending his wife's honor or whether his reaction constituted assault. And apparently, just 2 days ago, they announced he's now banned from the Oscars for the next 10 years. In a culture that doesn't have actual kings and queens, celebrities have kind of filled the spot, haven't they? They're the kings and queens of our culture, and they're not the only ones. We use different words for our kings and queens these days. Celebrities, politicians, media pundits, YouTube personalities, star athletes. I mean, the list goes on. But they have become our kings and queens. They are the ones where we get our cues on what to think about politics or God or success. I mean, they're talented, clearly, right? I mean, they're wealthy, they're successful. They must know what they're doing, right? We've got kings and queens in the church, too. Celebrities that command our attention. Preachers, speakers, book authors, personalities. We listen to them, right? On the radio or on podcasts, we read their books. And we look to them not only for their views on the Bible or walk with God, but all kinds of cultural and political topics. But think about how many of them have fallen. Ravi Zacharias, Bill Hybels, Mark Driscoll, just to name a few. Even just a week ago, Brian Houston, the founder of Hillsong Church, the church movement whose music permeates almost every contemporary worship service in America, stepped down due to allegations of inappropriate behavior with two women. Of course, we know this isn't a recent phenomenon either. Jimmy Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, Ted Haggard, that's just the last 30 years, right? We all have our kings and our queens. Here's the problem. I don't think human beings really can handle the kingship. Our character, our virtue just seems to crumble under the weight. Celebrities lose touch with real life and the blinding light of their own fame. Even Israel's greatest king, the man after God's own heart, is a rapist, an adulterer, a murderer, and honestly not that great of a family man. On Twitter last week, Beth Moore, herself a Christian celebrity, said this: "Humans were not fashioned by God for celebrity. We can't take it. I'm telling you, it's just too much. To be greatly adored or greatly abhorred, either one is crazy making, and both attend celebrity. A lot of celebrities crash, but all of them crack. We're craving our own public breakdown." And I think the Oscars are just sort of a prominent case in point. The fact of the matter is, human kings always disappoint, don't they? They always fall short. Even the good ones won't live forever. I don't know about you, but I've lately been impressed by another comedian, one who played a president on TV just a few years before becoming the actual president of Ukraine. I'm 45 years old, and I'm older than he is. And yet President Zelensky has led his nation through the darkest, most traumatic war with resolve and strength and dignity and conviction. A true leader, a king, if you will. A king that you and I know that I would follow into battle. And yet he's one assassin's bullet away, or a hypersonic missile, from losing everything. Because even at some point, even the very best kings falter. But the problem is we kind of need a king. I don't mean we need to be enslaved by somebody or a tyrant, but we're all taking our cues from somewhere, right? We're all looking to someone or something as our king. We're all being shaped or governed by some ultimate authority, whether it's a celebrity or whether it's ourselves. And what we find is that they are all lacking. So we need something. We need a king of some sort to establish a good kingdom in which to live and move and have our being, a kingdom that's built on things like goodness and beauty and truth, a king that can provide safety and stability that we cannot seem to give ourselves, and something, a kingdom that will last. Well, the question that we've asked in our series through the Gospel of Matthew, over these last 12 months is, who is this King of Glory? And today, we circle back to Matthew 21 to read about one of the most kingly moments in all of Jesus' ministry, and it's his entry into Jerusalem, what we famously call the triumphal entry. So I invite you to grab God's Word, get it in your hand, and what we're going to find here in Matthew 21 is that Jesus is unlike any of our celebrities or politicians or whoever the king in our lives may be. He's unlike any of the talking heads on the news, and he's even better than our favorite preachers and teachers. He is the king we need, and he's the king we least expect. I invite you again, turn to Matthew 21, right at verse 1. But before we hear God's word, let's pray for help first. Father, we come as those destined to cast down our golden crowns. Because there's only one worthy. There's only one worthy of the throne. There's only one worthy to open the scroll. There's only one worthy for an eternity of adoration and praise. Not because you need it, but because you deserve it. God, we pray this morning as we open your most holy word, that by the power of your Spirit, you would be enthroned in our hearts, our true King. Father, I pray that anything that I say that's not of you would be quickly forgotten. Amen. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Thanks be to God for the hearing and reading of his holy word. Amen. You know, the crowds came around Jesus many times for teaching and for healing. And in once, in fact, right after the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to make him a king then. But Jesus slipped away at that moment because he knew the time wasn't right. But now it is. Now Jesus is making a very deliberate, very public declaration to the crowd. He is the long-awaited Messiah King, the heir of David, who's finally come to fulfill the prophecy of the one who will sit on David's throne forever. Now, generations before, the prophets would often preach God's message through a drama or through some enacted message. And in the same way, Jesus preaches through the drama of a royal procession, the very message of who he really is. And there's a number of ways that we see how deliberate this really is. First, it's the location, right? He didn't do this just anywhere. This is Jerusalem. It is the epicenter of cultural and religious life for every Jewish person. It's the home of the temple, a staggeringly beautiful construction that's unlike anything in the ancient world at the time. It's the place where Israel maintains their relationship with God through the sacrifices. And it was widely known and accepted that if and when this Messiah finally came, it was going to happen in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Secondly, it's the timing of the thing, right? Because it's now 3 years into Jesus' ministry, and through years of public teaching and miracles, Jesus has become sort of a celebrity himself, frankly. But this isn't any normal day in Jerusalem either. It's the start of Passover. So the timing there is interesting as well. Passover was the Easter of the Jewish faith. It was that worship that you just did not miss for anything. But that meant pilgrims from all over the known world would have traveled back there to Jerusalem, meaning that the crowd was bigger than ever. In fact, the city was overflowing with visitors. But Passover also was the day that the Israelites celebrated God delivering Israel out of slavery from Egypt. And so naturally, it was this time of year, every year when Passover came around, that hopes ran high that God would come and deliver once again his people from another tyrant. The subjugation of Rome and its very unwelcome king, Caesar. I mean, centuries of being ruled by others, the hearts of God's people longed for the heir of David to return. And the Passover seemed to be a time where that came to the surface. Even more, Jesus is making a very calculated statement that there seems to be a prearrangement around his ride into town, a colt and a donkey. Matthew is the only gospel that lists both animals. Most of them just say colt. But this is to fulfill yet another prophecy about the Messiah from Zechariah 9 that we've recited as our call to worship and read in our reading. It says the Messiah king will come riding a donkey and a colt. On a very pragmatic level, it's possible the donkey is just the colt's mother that's been brought along to steady this young colt who's never been ridden and could have gotten frightened by the noisy crowd. But there's no question that Jesus has picked his animals to match with the prophecy. So with these deliberate pieces, Jesus is sending a very clear message. He is announcing he's the one. He is the long-awaited king of Israel, the heir on David's throne. I mean, it just has king written all over it. Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem is accompanied by the fanfare typical of a visiting king or a dignitary. If a king arrived on a war horse, it was a sign he was coming in a time of war and in judgment. And the procession then is likely the solemn parade of a conquering king coming to survey his newly subjugated people. When the king arrived on a colt or a donkey, however, it was a sign that it was a time of peace. I mean, you just don't do much battle on the back of a donkey, right? I mean, it just doesn't work. But it should come as no surprise to us that the Prince of Peace would come in symbols of peace. And clearly, the drama works. The message gets across. Starting with the disciples, the crowd gets quickly swept up into the pageantry of the thing. They sing, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us." There's nothing unusual about that, actually, during Passover. It was a very typical holiday greeting to cry Hosanna to one another and to sing, as we recited in our call to worship as well, Psalm 118, verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." So in that regard, it's a little hard to understand, to know just how much the crowd understood what was going on or if they were just part of the usual Passover greeting. But some of them did get it. We know that for a fact because the crowd was singing Hosanna to the Son of David. That's not part of the typical Passover greeting. It was a distinctly messianic title to give Jesus, connecting him with this long-awaited king. Not only that, the crowds laid down their cloaks on the road, a regular greeting done to welcome a royal visitor. And think about this. They didn't have closets full of cloaks. Like, this was like their cloak, and they were laying it down in the sign of respect. The palm branches, a symbol of victory as well, laid down to welcome a king returning home victoriously from war. It's exactly what the Jewish people did about 200 years before when Judas Maccabeus was welcomed to Jerusalem after throwing off the yoke of the Greeks. They too laid down palm branches before them. So the waving of the palms before Jesus into a Roman-occupied Jerusalem, I mean, this could have been seen as an act of insurrection. But we see the word is spread quickly. Matthew says the entire city was stirred up. And the literal Greek word for stirred up is shaken. It's the word that is used often in the ancient world in Greek to talk about an earthquake. Jerusalem was quaking at the news. Matthew makes no bones about it. Jesus' arrival in this kingly manner is going to shake the landscape. It's going to change everything. Well, the religious leaders were definitely shaken up. We didn't get it in Matthew's reading, but Luke's gospel gives us that additional detail where they run up to Jesus demanding that he order his disciples to shut up, to which Jesus famously replies, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Nothing is going to stop Jesus from taking his rightful throne. There's no part of this story, this prophetic act that Jesus hasn't calculated or planned or worked out. He is making a declaration that he's the one, the truly long-awaited messianic king, the one on David's throne to establish God's kingdom forever. And yet, after all the pomp, all the planning, all the celebrating, all the shouts of Hosanna, save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, things take a turn. Because by earthly standards, he's not going to be a very successful king. He's going to confront not the Roman authorities that are occupying Jerusalem. He's going to confront the hearts of his own people. He's going to stand up to the religious celebrities, calling them liars and hypocrites. He's going to be betrayed by one of his closest followers and then denied by another. And abandoned by almost all of them. He's going to find himself under the power of earthly authorities, both Jewish and Roman. He's not come to lead the revolution that anybody expects. He's going to get himself arrested, mocked, tortured. And eventually a very different crowd is going to cry, "Crucify." Just days after this. This so-called triumphal entry. He's going to get strung up on a cross. The most publicly humiliating, most agonizing way to die. It's going to be long and slow and gruesome. Maybe Jesus just isn't the king that everybody thought he would be. But that's just it. Jesus is never the king we expect. They think they understand the signs and the kind of king he is, and yet Jesus defies expectation. The crowd wanted to make Jesus king to fit their purposes, their visions, but now he will take the mantle of a king, not by force, not to serve his own purposes. He will put on a crown of thorns, and he will ascend the wooden throne of the cross in order to die for his people. If human kings always disappoint, is Jesus the greatest disappointment of all? No, because Jesus is a king of a very different kingdom. It's a kingdom that doesn't look anything like worldly kingdoms. It has values very different than anyone else's. It measures success very differently than the world measures it. For Jesus, victory is not celebrity and wealth. It's sacrifice. It's steadfast love. He is a king who has healing in his hands. Not violence. Jesus is the king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' weapons are not swords or guns, but the spiritual firepower to overcome the cause of all war and violence and conflict, sin itself. And he will prove this, dying on the cross and then rising from the dead, never to die again. Jesus' reign will be over a kingdom where the last are the first, where the least are the greatest and honored, and the celebrities and the powerful are brought low. He is the king who is coming again, not on a donkey this time, but on the war horse to announce judgment over sin and evil and death and to consummate his eternal reign of his kingdom of life and light of peace forever. You know, because he died, he can't die again. Therefore, he is a king who will never fail, and his kingdom will never end. And so the question for all of us this morning is, who is your king? In all honesty, probably today, the most popular king is me. Not me, but me. See, because that's the chief virtue of our day, isn't it? Self-actualization, self-identity, follow your heart, right? Do what your gut tells you. The buck stops here. All our conversations around politics or God or morality or race or sexuality, they all begin first in how I feel about it. It all starts in my right to choose my own destiny. It's not rooted in truth or faith. It's science, right? It really all begins with self. I'm the queen. I'm the king. Let's face it. We make inadequate kings and queens. We barely rule our own kingdoms. I'm not talking about whether you have a lot of success or celebrity or make lots of money. I'm saying just being kind to our spouses, our family, our friends, practicing self-control. I don't know about you. There are days I'm so tired, I struggle to be gracious to the people I love the most, much less the people I don't know or care about, much even less the people who hurt me or disagree with me. Our hearts make terrible kings and queens. Like Jeremiah the prophet said, the heart is deceitful above all else. It's desperately sick. Who's your king? Where are you taking your cues from? Who are you looking to give shape to your kingdom, to your life? If you're learning how to live from celebrities or deciding what to believe by talking heads on the news, Jesus isn't your king. If you're more worried about money, whether you have enough or where to get it, Jesus isn't your king. If you're more worried about being right or getting even, Jesus isn't your king. If your vision of the good life is all about your own happiness, Jesus isn't your king. If you're more interested in living for the weekend than for others, Jesus isn't your king. If your life is about following your heart, Jesus isn't your king. If you're clinging desperately to your right to do whatever you want, Jesus isn't your king. Even if you really like Jesus and you think a lot about him, but you're still not shaping your life around him, Jesus isn't your king. But I have good news. Your king is coming. He is coming to do battle over your sin, to do battle over your sadness, over your darkness, over your pain, over your bitterness, your loss, even the death in your life. And he will win. He has proven he's the right heir to sit on the throne of David, and therefore he's the right heir to sit on the throne of your own heart. Jesus is unlike any other king or queen because he is actually worthy to be there. He's actually worth following and worth worshiping. And he has proven that on this death on the cross for you. And he has proven that in his victory over death and the resurrection for you. Is he your king? Are you ready? Are you ready this morning to lay down your crown before him the way the crowds laid down their cloaks and their palms? Is today the triumphal day where he will march into your heart, where he will take over and rule and reign in peace and justice and love and mercy? He is the Prince of Peace, and so he can be your Prince of Peace, come to bring peace to every heart. He's the king who will shake everything up like an earthquake. And yes, he has come to confront your heart this morning and ask where your loyalties lie. But more than anything, he is the king who saves. Hosanna in the highest. Indeed, he has come in the name of the Lord to save. All other kings and queens, they will disappoint you. No matter what they promise, no matter how good they are, happy they seem, they will always fall short. They will always let you down. But your king is coming this morning. He's nothing like you expect. He's not giving you what you deserve. He's offering you all of himself. He's way more loving, way more gracious, way more powerful, way more holy, way more good than you could possibly imagine. Will you let your world be shaken up this morning? Will you let Jesus be your King? Would you pray with me? Hosanna in the highest. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed are you, King of the universe. Blessed are you, King of our hearts. Father, your kingdom is unlike anything of this world's kingdom that always falls short, that always fail their promises, that always disappoint. But you are the King of a kingdom of righteousness, justice, and peace, of life with you, life of acceptance, a life of mercy. And there's no other king that can promise and deliver the way you can. Jesus, if there's anybody this morning who isn't sure whether you are their king, then Lord, I pray they would join me in praying, Lord, be my king. I need you. Forgive my sin and make me yours. Save me. Father, anybody who does pray that prayer this morning, oh, Holy Spirit, may they know they're yours forever. There's nothing that can separate them from your love ever again. And that they will enjoy life in your kingdom forever. And God, for all of us who do claim you King, we admit we still grab our crowns too quickly, and we pray for the courage to lay it before you yet again, to surrender to your will and your way. Have thine own way, Lord. May thy will be done in us, knowing that as we pursue life with this King, a King who removes every barrier, that is the way to life and peace forever. All glory to you, most high and holy King. Be lifted up so that others would see you rule and reign in our lives and come to know you as well. We need your help. We ask for it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.